Let's pray. Father, as we come to reflect on your word, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will be about your special work to take your word and apply it to our hearts and minds, to give us understanding and to call us to serve you and to follow you more closely. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want you to come with me in your minds back to the beginning of the book of Exodus. Imagine yourself as the eldest son of a Jewish family held in slavery in Egypt in the time of Moses. And you have a young one-year-old lamb that's been running around the home yard for some time. You pat it. Sometimes you feed it. And once it's eaten all the titbits that you brought out for it, it comes bleeding after you for more. But now, your father has caught the lamb and trussed it up. He's holding it firmly between his knees, and as he reaches for the slaughtering knife, the terrified animal looks up at you wide-eyed. And you demand from your father, "Why does it have to die?" And the only gruff answer you get is, "Well, son, it's either the lamb or you." Your father then goes on to explain that God has made a promise to Moses, the leader of your people, and that he's about to deliver a knockout blow to Pharaoh, who has kept your nation in slavery for all these years. That very night, the angel of death is going to pass through the land, and in every house, the oldest son is going to die. That's you. There is only one protection available. There is only one way to avoid catastrophe. The lamb is to be slaughtered. His blood is to be collected in a bowl, and a bunch of hyssop leaves are to be used to sprinkle the blood on the side posts and the cross piece of the front door. If that is done, the plague of death will not strike your house, and you will live. No lamb's blood on the doorposts, and you die. It's that simple. It's the lamb or you. The drama of that experience has been ground into the mind of every Jewish boy from that day until now. When we come down to the time of Jesus, every year the Passover ceremonies reinforce this message of lives saved by the substitute death of the lamb. Wherever in the world they may happen to be, this was one of the significant cords that bound the Jews together. And the people at the centre of the passage that we read from Mark chapter 10 all came from this background. The disciples of Jesus had been brought up in a Jewish world, the world of Jerusalem and the surrounding townships. For them, the world of the Jewish religious ceremonial was their world from the moment of their birth. They'd been steeped in the teaching of the synagogue. They'd observed the ceremonial of the temple. As boys in the synagogue school, they'd learned the teaching of the law and the prophets and could recite great slabs of the Old Testament off by heart. They knew that the Jewish people were called to be the special people of God. And they knew of the repeated failures of the nation to be what God had called them to be. They knew too of the promises found in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, that told of the fact that one day the Messiah would come and he would be the means through whom God's kingdom was brought into being. Not least amongst these prophecies were the words of Daniel chapter 7 from verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened." Then the prophet goes on, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This was one of the promises of the coming kingdom of God. Here was the Messiah, the one like the Son of Man, being given authority by God himself, the Ancient of Days, to bring in the kingdom of God with all of its power and all of its authority. When Jesus was teaching about himself, he chose to do so in terms of this Son of Man. And by referring to himself in this way, Jesus was claiming that he was the Messiah promised in Daniel chapter 7 and in other parts of the prophets as well. Although the disciples had picked up on bits and pieces of what he was talking about, they consistently misunderstood him. Their thinking was shaped by the commonly held view that when the Messiah came, he would demonstrate his power by physically throwing out the occupying Roman military forces and government. They thought in terms of a Messiah as bringing in a Jewish kingdom again, described as a perfect version of the kingdom of David. Indeed, the Messiah king would be a direct physical descendant of David, and he would be supreme with Jerusalem as his capital city and the centre of his authority. On a number of occasions, Jesus had tried to modify these politically shaped expectations with hints and even direct statements that the road that he was to travel would lead to Jerusalem. But once there, he would not assume a throne, but be taken by the authorities and executed, put to death as if he were a common criminal. On the occasion we read about in chapter 10, James and John may have heard Jesus mention the idea of resurrection and thought in terms of the kingdom coming after the resurrection, that it would be parallel with an earthly kingship. Or they may have been so focused on the idea of the Messiah and his kingdom that what Jesus said simply didn't penetrate their conscious thinking. Either way, since they were among those who were his closest friends, they asked that they might have the positions of highest privilege when that kingdom was inaugurated, be sitting on his immediate right and left as he assumed the throne. There are those in our world who choose to think of Jesus in terms of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And they're either attracted to, or they are thoroughly turned off by, the soppy and sentimental picture of Jesus represented by the paintings of Elsiana Wood and others. It is really important that we do see that Jesus is a caring and kind man, a gentle healer, the champion of the value of those who are outcasts and oppressed by society. But make no mistake, Jesus is no milksop, and his teaching is not namby-pamby. Today, we're starting a short sermon series that's been called The Straight Talking Jesus. And we're looking at some of those occasions when Jesus told it as it really is and pulled no punches. And on this occasion, he tells it as it is about two things. The first is his straight talking about the nature of the kingdom. The kings of the ancient world were authority figures. When the king spoke, everybody jumped. His orders were to be obeyed exactly. There was a whole line of authority in place to see that that happened. The king would give an order to his highest officials. They would in turn interpret that order and give their orders to those under them. The lesser officials would then issue orders to those under them, and so in the chain of authority the kingdom functioned, until somewhere down the line some slave would have nobody to command and he'd just kick the cat. That sort of authority was what a kingdom was all about in the minds of the average first century man or woman. And it would be quite clear in the minds of the disciples. That was how things worked. It worked that way in the government and the household of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in Judea, in the household of Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee. It was how things worked in the Jewish religious government of the high priests. And Jesus acknowledged that this was the way of the world at large. But then in verse 43 comes the punchline: not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Leadership within this new kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, would be marked not by the giving of orders, but by service. Christian leadership has authority from God through the scriptures, and that authority is to be exercised in a spirit of love and service. That doesn't mean that the scriptures don't give us direct instructions or that they don't soundly rebuke us when that's called for. But the servants of God who share these instructions and rebukes with us do so as messengers of God, fully aware of their own weakness. The purpose of God is not achieved in this world by tyrants giving orders, but by servants who stand beside and walk with those to whom they want to share the kingdom of the word of God. Jesus himself gave the supreme pattern for this servant attitude. The Son of Man came, he said, not to be served, but to serve. Or as the Apostle Paul put the same pattern before his readers in Philippians chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Friends, here is some very straight talking indeed for those of us who share the outlook of James or John, who have a high opinion of ourselves and our importance in the things of God. Jesus has set the pattern. As God himself, he willingly took the nature of a servant and expressed his servanthood in that he died for us. Are we willing to accept the servant role? Say in Good News Week? To get down off our ideas of our own importance and serve one another as fellow members of the church? To serve the people of the community of Cranbrook and the surrounding areas in order that some of them might come to faith in Jesus? Are we willing to fill the servant role in the daily life of our church and of our families? Or are we seeing ourselves as having a status that means there are things we just don't do? Not because we're incapable of doing them, that's quite a different matter. But because we feel we were made for better things, that other things suit us better. The fact that Jesus took on the servant role and was willing to die for us brings us to the second area of straight talking in this passage that's extraordinarily appropriate for Good Friday. That is, straight talking about the nature of his death. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Jesus said those words, such was the background of those who heard him that there would be no mistaking their meaning. And to give his life a ransom for many would have taken every Jewish mind back to the Passover ritual and the reminder that the lamb died as a substitute. that it was either the Lamb or the Son. Their minds would also have turned to the solemn rituals that they'd witnessed in the temple over and over again, when the sacrificial lambs of the sin offering were slaughtered and their blood spattered before the altar of the Lord. And this whole divinely appointed sacrificial system was, from one point of view, a gigantic teaching aid that demonstrated clearly that the penalty for rebellion against the Lord of life was the loss of life. The Lamb died so that the sinner might live. At Passover and in the temple sacrifice. And that Old Testament system pointed forward to the time when the one final sacrifice for sin was made. The death that Jesus indicated he would die when he arrived in Jerusalem was not just some terrible miscarriage of Roman justice, engineered by jealous high priests. It was the predetermined plan of God so that forgiveness could be made available to sinful human beings. The Son of Man came. The reason for Jesus being born was for the express purpose of giving his life as a ransom for many. There are those within the church and beyond it who turn away from this idea and reject it. Some of them want to portray the death of Jesus as the death of a martyr, someone who died for a good cause. Others want to explain away his death as that of a misguided enthusiast who happened to upset the religious establishment. There are even those who still try to dispute the historical truth of the fact that Jesus actually died. But the Bible's message is consistent. Peter put it this way: for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Friends, the clear and uncompromising message of the Scriptures is that every man, woman, and child in this world deserves the sentence of judgment from the Lord of life. We've rejected him and his authority over our lives. We've defied him. We've ignored him. We've treated him as irrelevant or unimportant. We've shut him out of areas of our lives, if not the whole thing. The judgment of God is that if we reject him in this way, he'll give us our way. He will leave us alone. He will ultimately withdraw from us for eternity. And that is a description of hell. We stand under a sentence of spiritual death. To that extent, we are no better off than the Jewish boy in his backyard in Egypt on the afternoon before the Passover. Judgment will come. No amount of special pleading or good deeds on our parts will cancel God's righteous judgment. But there is one protection. There is one way to avoid catastrophe. The Lamb must die. But in our case, it isn't the woolly creature that trotted round the backyard after us hoping for some special handout. The Lamb that must die for us is the one to whom John the Baptist pointed when he announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That grim scene outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem on the first Good Friday was the act of the servant Messiah. He shed his blood. He took upon himself the judgment of God. And he did it completely. There is nothing more to add. All that is required is our appropriate response. On that first Passover evening, when the lamb had died and the blood was on the doorpost, there was redemption for every Jew who chose to accept God's provided means of rescue. Those who stayed in the house under the protection of the blood had to do nothing else. They had God's assurance that they were safe. He had said so, and so it proved to be. In our day, those who are willing to stand under the protection of the blood of the Lamb spattered on the cross have the firm assurance of God that they are eternally safe from condemnation. Their penalty for sin has been paid. What Jesus did is big enough for anyone in the world to come under it, but is effective only for those who choose to accept it. That's why we can take two verses of Scripture and put them side by side, and both remain true. For the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, stands alongside the words of Jesus in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. These are the no-nonsense, straight-talking Jesus words. We can accept them and live under them, or reject them and face eternity cut off from God. It is a plain and clear-cut choice. Good Friday is a solemn day, and it is a good day. It's solemn in that our redemption costs such a price. But it's good in that by the events we commemorate today, we can be absolutely sure of our forgiveness and our eternity with God forever. As the hymn writer wrote, "This the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross." Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you will so touch our hearts this morning that we will see with a clarity we've not seen before the clear speaking of the Lord Jesus. That there are no two ways to look at this. Help us to see clearly the message of the cross, the Lamb of God slain for us. And Lord, move us to, in an act of faith and trust, be prepared to stand under that shed blood that we might share eternity with you and celebrate the glory and the love of what the Saviour has done. Amen.